Thank you so much, Jim, for leading that song. It absolutely is perfect with the message today. It is probably one of my favorite songs. I remember as a youth, learning that song when the Overhaults came around in Missouri one time, sort of promoting their book. And for some reason, that was one song that really stood out to me. And I would just say today that this song pretty much encapsulates the message, which is a continuation of the book of Hebrews. And if you were here the last time I preached, you'll know that I was focusing on the headship of Jesus Christ, and we'll somewhat continue that theme today. Going to probably have a little shorter message this morning than normal, as I figured we'd be a little tight for time with the children singing and so forth. So bear with me. I'm going to try to go through this fairly rapidly. Greet you in the name of Jesus. Good to see you all. I know there's some of our group is missing, traveling out of state and at other places. Trust that they're being refreshed in the Spirit. Continue to pray for me, beginning to sense a deeper conviction in my heart to just take the Word of God and preach through it. And I know that places on those of us who are called to that responsibility a great calling, and we don't want to abuse the Word of God in any way. We don't want to promote our own agendas. We want to see what he has to say in his word. And so just pray for the revelation of the word through his spirit as we talked this morning in the Sunday school class as well. And by the way, it seemed like that just so much spoke right hand in hand with the message as well. If you would turn with me to Hebrews, the second chapter, we're going to be looking at the last five verses of chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Today my title is A Continuation, Hebrews, An Encouragement to Believers, Part 4, Why He Became Head, as a subtitle. Why He Became Head Over the Church. I'd just like to read these five verses, and then we're going to just go through them and kind of break it down and look at a few other scriptures throughout the message and try to draw some parallels and talk about the condition that we find ourselves in and why we so desperately need to recognize that Christ needs to be head of the church. And when he's head of the church, then he's head of my life. Because when I belong to the church of Jesus Christ in the order that he's ordained it to be, then he's my head. And each one of us will have that as our testimony. Begin reading in 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. In the introduction of the message, I think, again, it's important that we remember that the author of Hebrews was writing to a group of persecuted believers. And it may well have been, the sense maybe with the author may well have been that these people were beginning to waver in their faith and in their endurance. And we can well understand when you come from a background that they came from, that when they came to Christ and they saw him for who he was, and then they started experiencing persecution, that it would be easy to lose out on the endurance part, to lose out on the vision that God had given to them as they accepted him as Lord and Savior of their lives. But in light of the author, what better way to address this issue than to point these people right back to the Christ who had redeemed them? What better way could there be? And he talks about the bondage in this first verse. He talks about the bondage of fear that they needed to be delivered from, the bondage of sin that they needed to be delivered from. And so he points them right back to God, who conquered sin through Christ's coming. God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And when I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, these people are not so uniquely different from the things that we face today. We're all facing a lot of opposition. Perhaps it's not the same forms. Perhaps it's not the physical persecution things that they may have been experiencing. But there are many things that are coming against the Church of Christ today. There are many things that are trying to beat us down. And too many times, many of us are susceptible to those things. We are weak many times, and we'll maybe look at a bit of that, some reasons why we are weak at times. And so it's important for us to remember that we live in a world that in the end times is waxing worse and worse. And the reality is Satan is coming against us with every force, every dart, every arrow he can muster out of his quiver. And he is coming to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is time today that the Church of Jesus Christ rises up and again acknowledges the headship of Jesus Christ and anchors our hope in that truth. Until we anchor our hope and our rest and our trust in him, we will not endure. So in verse 14 of this text, we see our first reason why Christ became head over all things. In the first line, we are reminded that we are human. He talks about that when he says that we are flesh and blood. Because God's perfect creation was corrupted by sin in the Garden of Eden, man became defiled and therefore needed a solution because of that defilement. As God designed it, the best solution to that problem was through the sending of his own Son. And we see that in Philippians 2:7, where it says, "But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." He was born of the seed of Abraham with a genealogy that can be tracked throughout the Old Testament. And he came in a way like none other ever could. And we see this in verse 16, where it says, "But he took on him the seed of Abraham." And although he came as fully man, he was also fully God, which is one of the realities that sets him above all others and is one of the reasons that he holds the title to being head over the church. And he came as a man primarily to die, and he came as God in order to have the power to rise again as a demonstration that he had conquered sin. Think about that. He came as man to demonstrate that he had the power to die, but he came as God to demonstrate that he had the power to rise again. But that's not all. That's not the core. That's not the most important issue. That's not the purpose. That's not the greatest reason for why he didn't come just to die and to rise again. The last part of verse 14 tells us about the power he had as a result of his death. And imagine with me for a minute what things must have been like in heaven when Lucifer and the third of the angels decided to rebel against God. We had a discussion about this last Sunday after the message and in follow-up to the message that Mervyn Summers preached to us. What happened with evil and how that came about. And when I thought through that process and I looked at what Scripture was saying in view of that, it's probably likely that that was the first knowledge of evil being present. It was a new thought to me that evil was present in heaven. Saint Lucifer and his angels, a third of the angels, had chosen to rebel against a God that had created them. Now, the piece of the question that we all wrestle with, that we probably will always have as a question without clear answers, is how did that come about? If they were created beings, God must have given them some opportunity to embrace evil versus just being good without choice to choose evil. In reality, that is likely where the concept of death has its beginning. And a plan is set in motion to ultimately use death to completely destroy the one who had the power of death. And in so doing, sin will be dealt its final blow. Just think about that with me. Satan has the title of the author of death. But God in his sovereignty decides to use death to eradicate death. And in eradicating death, sin will be eradicated. Not in this era. Sin will be prevalent as long as the world stands. But when the judgment of Jesus comes, sin will be completely eradicated and will be no more. It will be a perfect new earth, a new heaven, where God reigns and Satan will be destroyed. He will be cast into outer darkness, never to be a tormentor to us again. God will ultimately triumph. I think it was Saint Thomas Aquinas, which was a Catholic priest and a philosopher back in 1225, once said, "God is so powerful that he can direct any evil to a good end." And when Satan introduced death, God decided to use death to conquer death. Isn't that just amazing? So, consider with me, if we have a Redeemer with that kind of power, does that not earn him the right to be head over all things, and especially the church that he bought with his blood? So as we begin to understand the reasons why he is head of the church, it helps us to understand why we need to walk under the direction of his head. If he has ultimate power over death and sin, and he lives as a conquering king, then we should also trust him in areas that perhaps seem less important to us. Because it may be through those things that his plan is being revealed to all of humanity, and he wants to demonstrate that to the world through his body, the church. It's the only way the world will see Jesus is through his church. Well, maybe not the only way, because I know there's testimonies of Muslim people who are coming to faith in Christ through dreams and revelations and visions that they're seeing. But it's the primary way God has ordained the Church of Jesus Christ. He wants us to rise up, to recognize him as head of all things, head of our church, head over the global church, head over everything. He is Lord, he's Master. And then that reflects, as we live that out, then that reflects from us. We are a reflector to the world, and the world will say, "I want what they have." This then takes us to verse 15, where it describes the condition of man held in bondage through the fear of death, and that Christ came as a deliverer from that bondage. Verse 17 goes on and further strengthens the point of why he needed to come as a man. As we know, under the Old Covenant, I think somebody mentioned that, or maybe in our Bible study this morning, the priesthood. But anyway, in the Old Covenant, God had established the order of priesthood. And these were men who were called to be mediators between God and man, and especially called to make atonement for the sins of the people. So he instituted the priesthood to accomplish something that was at best incomplete in the Old Testament, but was a type of what he was sending. Remember, I had shared earlier in an earlier message that throughout the Old Testament we can see Christ in all of it, in all of the Old Covenant. We see Christ being prophesied to come. And so we see him coming. And the priesthood example is another one of those situations, another one of those examples where we see them being a type of Christ. God needed someone to come between him and man because of man's sin. It is important to note that Jesus was the once and only perfect go-between for God and man. This, of course, once again gives him the justly deserved title of head over the church. If there's no one else that is able to sit in his place, if there's no one else that's qualified to be the go-between of the Father and man, this, of course, puts him in the rightful place of head over the church, or head over all things. If he truly is the perfect go-between for God and man, it helps us to understand that there is no possibility that there ever was or there ever can be another one to sit in his place. And if that's the case, then we are called to and unconditionally accept him as Lord, Master, and Head over the Church of Jesus Christ in our lives individually. We go on now into verse 18 where it says, perhaps we often, where we can talk about some of the things that he went through, and perhaps we often struggle with the idea that Jesus can't really relate to the things that we go through because we think of him as, well, he went back to heaven, and he's in this nice place called heaven, and he can't really relate to what we went through. But verse 18 dispels that myth in our mind, or the way we think in our mind sometimes. And so we think he can't really relate to our ugly struggles and feelings and things and so forth. And we ask ourselves, can he really truly understand what we feel, what we're going through? You know, and every one of us probably think that our problems are the biggest and the worst ones around. Well, maybe we don't think those things, but many times we live our lives that way. Because you see, we live in a world of self-effort. It is a me-first-centered world, a I've-got-it-under-control world. We live as though we believe that Jesus can't even relate to what we are experiencing. Yet when we look at this particular verse, we are reminded that he suffered much more than any one of us have ever thought of going through. In Hebrews 4:15, it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In the ESV, this verse translates this way. If you're wondering what the word succored means, it simply says, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, I was thinking a little bit. I just thought I'd share a little piece of my story as I went through this, because I really struggled with some of these truths as well, realizing that God understands that Jesus, as head of the church, head of my life, that he can relate to my pain, to my struggles, to my journey. There was one night, 2 weeks after my wife had passed away, that I was facing a lot of deep grief. And as I came home from being at an event, I put the children to bed, and as was normal, we cried ourselves to sleep, and then children most generally cried themselves asleep, and we talked about the difficulties we were going through, and then I went to my own room. And that night I struggled with God. There was this huge battle that I was facing, believing that maybe God didn't exist. There was lots of doubts in my mind, wondering if he cared, if he was there. If he was there, why wasn't he caring about what I was feeling and what I was going through? I fell on my knees beside my bed, and I just, sort of in anger, sort of bitterness and so forth, I just started talking to him. I was talking audibly to him, and I just said, God, if you're here, if you exist, and somehow you have to show yourself real to me. And almost immediately, the room filled with the presence of Jesus in a way I'd never experienced before, so much so that I could feel him physically in the room with me. And it gave me the assurance, and that at that point, this reality came clear to me, that he understood every little pain I was enduring, that I had walked through, that I was walking through at the time. And as I think about that truth today, I realize because of the uniqueness of him being God and man and being able to identify with us in our suffering, it puts him at the highest honor. It puts him at the highest place we can put anyone. And when you're at that highest place, you're the King of all kings. You're the Master, you're the Redeemer, you're the Lord of all. You justly hold the title of head over all things. We are not surrendering ourselves to the leadership, to the headship of a deity that doesn't understand where we are walking and how difficult that journey can be sometimes. Because he walked the same earth. He smelled the same smells. He felt the same pains. He wept. He got tired. He was tempted with sin. He needed to be alone sometimes. Did he have doubts and fears? I'm not sure we know that for sure. But we might have a hint by the prayer that he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Yet, the most powerful truth is, in all of this, he was the sinless Christ. The reality of these truths places him in the highest honor man can be placed. The fact of being tempted in every area, just as we are, and not sinning, indicates that he was the sent one from the Father. And because of where he comes from, he rightly holds the title of head over the church. So we see in these five verses is laid the foundation of why he was given to be the head of the church. And if we miss this truth, then we miss the reality that he has the preeminence. The preeminence simply means the fact of surpassing all others or superiority. Anyway, we miss the preeminence overall, that we miss the reality that he has the preeminence over all things. And if we miss that, then we miss that he has the first place, he has the first say, he has the priority, he comes before all else, and everything begins with him, and everything stops with him. Everything is initiated with him. He plans all things, he cares for all things, and he carries all responsibility. Christ is the sum of all things. He is the very center of everything. And I believe it is important for us to remember that Christ is the head of the church from ages past, and he will be the head of the future church. He is the head of the global church, and he is also the head of the local church. But contrary to what many voices are saying today, you are not your own church. For we are called to be members one of another, functioning as a healthy body while accomplishing the directions we receive from our head. Remember, I mentioned in my last message that if there's a body with two heads, it becomes a monster. There are not two heads. You see, if we start living with the mentality that there are two heads, we will soon be running in all different directions, and the effects of listening to several voices will soon have us running to the one that has the loudest voice and promises the most excitement. Generally, someone mentioned this morning already, generally Jesus doesn't speak to us in that way, but he comes to us in the still small voice. And it's confirmed through his word. The word of God, when we read the word of God, does it scream to us? It probably depends a little bit on where you're at in your spiritual journey. Because sometimes conviction can feel like something screaming at us. But if we as Christian believers, as Christian people today, as believers in Christ, want to continue on the journey of faithfully walking with him, he will speak to us in the still small voice. Was he in the fire? Was he in the wind? He comes in that still small voice. So when we hear the different heads screaming at us, asking to listen to them, let's remember that probably the safest place to go is to walk with the voice that's the still small voice confirmed through the truth of his word. That's where we're safe. So I hope you're like me, and I hope you're glad that there is only one head. There are no arguments, there are no debates on how we are to live as Christians. Jesus has mapped it all out very clearly. He's given it to us straight. You see, when we understand the centrality of Christ and his cross, and we rest in that understanding, then we'll learn to trust him as our head. And we will be free from the doubts and fears and our own instabilities. We'll find a solid anchor on a foundation that can't be moved when the tsunamis of life come crashing in on us and we feel like we're going to drown. In my study, there was a lot of different practical things that I thought about. When we think about Christ as our head, one of the things that we need to realize as a very great responsibility is that we are carrying the head. The Church of Jesus Christ is carrying the head. And when you think about that, if we're not connected to the head, we won't get the directions. We won't get those brain signals going to the arms, the legs, the feet. Even the uncomely parts that we don't see, the functions of the heart, the kidneys, the liver, and all those things that have their rightful place to keep us healthy and moving forward in a strong way. The world says you can be independent, you can do it your own way. Humanism has destroyed many souls today, thinking that we are our own God. There was never God. That wasn't God's design. It wasn't God's plan. We are not our own being. We function as a body of Jesus Christ. And that's why it was so powerful this morning in our Bible study to realize that as an army of people, when we stand shoulder to shoulder, the forces of evil have to flee away from us. We have a captain in chief, a commander in chief that has all the right solutions. He's got the plans in place. He's got everything mapped out in his word. All is required from us is to embrace it, to live it, to walk it out, to search it out, to seek it, to know it, and we'll understand how to live. May God be praised.